Our sermon text this morning is from Psalm 2. We've been preaching through the Psalms this summer. Jeremy preached through Psalm 1 last week, and so it's only fitting that we do Psalm 2. Some actually consider this a second part introduction to the book of Psalms. There are some similarities between the two. I'll point one of those out later, but let us read this great psalm, very popular amongst the early church. They quote it several times in the New Testament for good reason. So let us read. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who rules the nations? That is the question Psalm 2 addresses. Many people today think presidents rule nations, or kings, or wealthy elites. But Psalm 2 is quite clear that it is God's anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules the nations. But it also comes with a message. Jesus is king of the nations, and we can either worship him or perish. This message of Psalm 2 is seen in 3 points from our text. First, the nations and kings oppose Yahweh and his king. That's verses 1 through 3. Second, Yahweh's king rules the nations. That's verses 4 through 9. And third, kings must serve Yahweh's king or perish. That's verses 10 through 12. So let us begin with our first point, that nations and kings oppose Yahweh and his king. Psalm 2 starts with a question. David, the author here, asks, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is not a question of despair. Rather, it is rhetorical. The psalmist expresses outrage that anyone would oppose God and his king. How can they oppose the Lord? As verse 2 says, the kings of the earth collaborate. They take counsel together. And they do this specifically against the Lord and against his anointed. That is the phrase there, the Lord and his anointed. The Lord, I think it's important to mention in Hebrew, is the word Yahweh. It's God's covenantal name revealed in Exodus 3 to Moses. And then we have the word anointed, which in Hebrew you may recognize, Mashiach, which can refer to the Messiah. It's translated just anointed. That's its normal meaning. Or as the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates it, Christos, the Christ. God and his Christ. Kings were anointed with oil in Israel, and so this is a reference to Yahweh's king, his anointed. Now, Psalm 2 is known as a royal psalm because it concerns God's king. It's dealing with kingship. And in one sense, it is about the king of Israel. David is writing of kings opposing his reign in his day. However, this is more than just a royal psalm. It is also a messianic psalm, as it points to more than just Israel's earthly king. Ultimately, it should be clear, ultimately, Psalm 2 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is thoroughly Trinitarian. It's not just about the Father, not just about God in general, but we see the Father and the Son in this passage. Yahweh and His anointed, His King. And so it's not a surprise at all from the clarity of this text that the New Testament authors, the apostles, make heavy use of this psalm in their writings and in their preaching. We actually see this with verses 1 and 2. Even these first two verses are quoted in the disciples' prayer in Acts chapter 4. So Acts 4, you can turn there with me if you have a Bible. Acts 4, 25 and 26. And the disciples, they quote this, they say, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So they're recognizing the inspiration of the psalm by God's Spirit. And they ask, why did the Gentiles, it's another way to translate nations, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then after quoting this, they say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so, of course, we see God's sovereignty in these words, that this was God's plan carried out. But I think it's fascinating to see that the disciples specifically apply Psalm 2 to the circumstances of Jesus' death. In fact, you can actually make a connection between these four groups they mention. In Psalm 2, you have the nations, you have the peoples, and then you have the kings and the rulers in those first two verses. And they make the connection with the nations or the Gentiles. They mention the disciples here in Acts 4. They mention the peoples of Israel. So that's the peoples. And then they mention Herod, a king, and Pilate, a ruler. So they see a really direct fulfillment of Psalm 2 here in Acts 4. And of course, these people plotted in vain. All of them. For in crucifying Christ, Israel did exactly what God's hand had and plan had predestined to take place, as it says in Acts 4:28. In thinking they destroyed Jesus by killing him, the peoples of Israel actually carried out God's saving purposes as Jesus' death atoned for the sins of his people. So the great irony, their plan was futile. It did not work. In fact, they just carried out God's plan. Now, coming back to our text in Psalm 2, we see that the earthly kings set themselves against Yahweh and his king. So this sets the context for our psalm. The kings feel like they are imprisoned by God. That's verse 3. They want to burst apart their bonds or chains and cast off the cords or ropes that they are bound with. This brings us to our second point. Yahweh's king rules the nations. Verses 4 through 9. What is God's response to the plotting of these kings and rulers? Of course, God does not fear. Rather, he laughs at them. He who sits in the heavens laughs. This is a derisive laughter. It can be translated mocking. the God of heaven and earth, he mocks and taunts the earthly kings as they plot against him. Their plans are simply ridiculous in the eyes of the Lord. And he announces in 2:5, or says in 2:5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So this is a reference to God's wrath going forth against his enemies as God proclaims his true king. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is essentially saying, you kings of the earth, you can plot all you want, but I, the Lord God, have installed my own king on my holy mountain, Zion. Opposition to such a king, to God's king, is futile. Calvin says of these verses, he says, wicked men may now conduct themselves as wickedly as they please, but they shall at length feel what it is to make war against heaven. I think this is an important point for us to remember. In our own day, when it can feel like so many in our society, so many of our rulers and politicians, that they oppose God and his ways. They trample upon his law. They mock him. They attack the church. We even see persecution. I think that's what we saw in California, telling, hey, casinos can be open, but churches, no, sorry. They attack the family, seek to tear it apart and to tear down our society and Christian civilization as we know it. And so we cry out to the Lord in the midst of persecution, but take comfort as we know that their efforts are futile. They cannot oppose the Lord God Almighty, who looks down, he laughs. God laughs at the ways of the wicked. Their persecution will do nothing other than to accomplish God's plan. This section here now transitions to the perspective of Yahweh's king, verses 7-9, as Yahweh's king recounts Yahweh's words to him. And so let us read this verses 7-9 again. This is essentially Jesus speaking. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the king is recounting these words that Yahweh spoke to him. And notice that God calls him my son. The king is God's son. Sonship is an important theme throughout the Bible, especially the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. If you read those books recounting David's life and the kingship in Israel, we see that Israel's king was a son to God. This is most clearly seen in God's words to David in 2 Samuel 7:14. This is in the context of the Davidic covenant. God's promise of a king, a future king to rule. And it says there, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So this was God applying this specifically to Israel's king. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so there's a connection here with Psalm 2 in this language of sonship. Yet even the sonship language of the Davidic covenant had a double meaning. It refers both to Israel's human king, David and other kings, but also the future Messiah. This is made clear in the New Testament, where Jesus is consistently identified as God's son. Anyone who's read the New Testament has seen that phrase used several times. At Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:17, God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And those same words are spoken again at Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So these are important words that the Father speaks to the Son. Further, Psalm 2:7 is quoted by the New Testament authors in three places. This is specifically quoting these verses. This is Acts 13:33. The Apostle Paul is preaching, and he applies this to Jesus' resurrection. He says, "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" So, in case you didn't think this was clear enough, Paul applies Psalm 2 to the Lord Jesus, particularly his resurrection, the context of his resurrection. The author of Hebrews also quotes Psalm 2 twice, or Psalm 2:7. Hebrews 1:5, the author shows that Jesus is greater than the angels. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" A few chapters later, Hebrews 5:5, the author also applies this very phrase, these very words, to Jesus being appointed a high priest. So this is clearly an important verse, not only for Psalm 2, but also for our understanding of Jesus and the New Testament. Jesus is God's Son. Now, commentators differ over the meaning of begotten in Psalm 2:7. I think I should make mention of this. Some take this to refer to what's known as the eternal generation of the Son. This refers to the Son's relationship to the Father in eternity past. So in eternity, the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It's known as eternal generation. And often this language of begotten is used. Jesus is God's, the Father's only begotten Son. We don't often use this language today, but it is important. The Son has always been the Son, and the Father has always been the Father. There was never a time where this was not so. The question becomes, though, is this the meaning in Psalm 2:7? And it's not entirely sure. Some older commentators took it this way, but many have abandoned the eternal generation of the Son, at least as applying to Psalm 2:7. There's other passages where it would be taught. And the reason, maybe the best argument against taking it this way is the word today, where it says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" This has led many commentators to take this as a reference to the Son's exaltation. Advocates of the eternal generation view still have a way of taking it. They take today to refer to an eternal act without relation to time. But many, as I said, even Calvin finds this unpersuasive. He interprets this in the context of Acts 13:33 we read, which is about Jesus' resurrection. So he says that this is a reference to the manifestation of the heavenly glory of Christ. I'm inclined towards that, but I thought I should make reference of that. I don't think eternal generation is dependent on this passage either way. But the Son is clearly exalted by the Father. Then we have these words in verse 8, speaking of the Son inheriting the nations. These are glorious words. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, I think Jesus clearly alludes to these words in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, at the end there, verses 18 through 20, when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations. Jesus understands Psalm 2 to apply to himself. The nations are his. And it is on this basis that we can have confidence in our ministry, not only here in the United States, but also world missions. We can disciple the nations because they are Jesus' inheritance. They belong to Christ. Jesus, as it says in Revelation, has a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is true of the most secular places in America, as well as the most Muslim places in the Middle East and Asia. It does not matter what religion or ideology dominates a region. That region belongs to Christ. And Jesus will conquer that nation. That is our hope as Christians, that he will inherit the nations through discipleship. We've seen this in the history of the church. Christ's kingdom continues to grow. And we ought to take heart even in the midst of challenges in our own time. Verse 9 speaks of the Son breaking the nations with a rod of iron and dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This surely refers to his judgment of the nations that they will face if they do not repent and submit to the Son's kingship. Even this verse here, verse 9, is quoted three times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, 27, 12, 5, and 19, 15. I will reference that latter one. Revelation 19, 15 specifically speaks of Jesus striking down the nations. It adds that language and then quotes from Psalm 2, 9, ruling them with a rod of iron and treading the winepress of God's wrath. So that's clearly how the author of Revelation understands Psalm 2, 9. I should mention Revelation does quote the Septuagint here, so it ends up reading, "You shall shepherd or rule them." The Septuagint may very well be the correct reading without getting into this much. The Hebrew word is hard. It's ra'ah. It could be either break or shepherd. It sounds the exact same, so it's one of the challenges of Hebrew. That's a technical issue just to make note. If you are reading in your New Testament, you will see an alternative reading there. I do think it doesn't matter, though, because both are true. Christ will both break the nations and he also will shepherd them. And now to our third point. Christ or kings must serve Yahweh's king or perish, verses 10 through 12. So far, we have seen that kings plot against Yahweh and his king, but that Yahweh mocks them. He mocks such enemies. He has appointed his own king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who inherits the nations and will judge them and crush all who oppose them. However, the psalm does not end with bad news. These last three verses again make mention of God's wrath, and they warn of perishing. But the psalmist also calls for a proper response to Yahweh's king. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." This is a warning to kings and rulers of the earth. Rather than plot against God and his anointed, they should serve him with fear and trembling. This is a call to repentance. This call continues in verse 12, where it says, "Kiss the Son." This uses the Aramaic word bar for son. And since it's an Aramaic word, this introduces a challenge. Some scholars think the Hebrew word bar sounds the exact same, reads the exact same, but means pure. They think that should be understood here. However, there's a reason the ESV translates this as kiss. son, Bar's son. And the reason is that this was a common Aramaic word for son, and it makes sense in the context of Psalm 2, right? We read in Psalm 2:7 about the son. And so that's what this is in reference to here. Kiss the son. This is a way of speaking of paying homage to the king, such as when a vassal king paid homage to their conquering king. So it's a way of honoring. Honor the son. Pay homage to him. The psalmist is calling earthly kings to pay homage to a greater king. If kings do not honor Yahweh's king, they will perish amidst his wrath. That's the language here. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This is a call to repentance to the rulers of the world. Presidents think they can rule as they see fit. God calls them to submit. Lawmakers think they can make whatever laws they please. God calls them to submit. Corporations think they can use their power to promote wickedness. God calls them to submit. And if the rulers of the earth do not submit to Yahweh and his king, they will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, and they will perish in the way. This is a warning to all who are in rebellion against God and his anointed. Yet this is also a call to repentance for us all. It is not only kings and rulers who are accountable before God, but all of us will stand accountable before God in his holy judgment. And we do not want to face God's wrath. But praise God who sent his son to the cross to take on God's wrath for all of us who believe. The Son of God who rules the nations made a way for us to inherit those nations with him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. These are beautiful words, especially in the context of God's judgments. We find shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ, who covers our sins and will deliver us into his kingdom, into the new heavens and earth, where we will reign with Christ for eternity. As I mentioned earlier, there's actually several things that connect Psalm 2 back to Psalm 1. The chief amongst these is the word blessed, or it can also be translated happy. This opens Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And this same word closes Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In Jesus. I think we can make a couple of connections there. One is that it is by taking refuge in Jesus that we are enabled to walk according to his law. It is also by taking refuge in Jesus that we find perfect fulfillment in the law. Jesus, the law keeper, the man who delighted in God's law and perfectly kept it. We said at the beginning of this message that Psalm 2 deals with the question of who reigns. It is clearly not the kings of the earth. We are not to look to them for comfort or security, as we are so often tempted to do with politics, but we look to the King of Kings, who will crush all rulers opposed to his reign. It is in him we find refuge, and it is a refuge that we so desperately need. So seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that in the midst of your wrath and just judgment, we find refuge in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal King who inherits the nations, your Son. We praise you, O God, and we ask for your blessing now. Strengthen us in our faith, O Lord, and may we find joy in the refuge of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.